Happy New Year to everyone. As always, I consider it a privilege to be preaching and sharing the word with you. As I was preparing this sermon, I actually realized that it would be the first of the first sermon at Church on Main in the new year. And I actually was quite concerned that it would come across or sound like a very much like a Christian New Year's resolution. Now, John spoke quite highly of New Year's resolutions a bit earlier. If you ask my wife, you'll know that I'm not necessarily a very big fan. Actually, I quite dislike them. But I agree with John that our resolutions are to be God-inspired. And as far as I'm concerned, resolutions are something that are a common part of the Christian walk, a daily part of the Christian walk, which is why I don't like doing them once a year. Whenever somebody asks me what your New Year's resolution is, I say my New Year's resolution is to not have a need for New Year's resolutions. And I know that it sounds a little facetious, and actually it is, but what I'm trying to say is that I don't think God has called us to an endless cycle of living poorly for 364 days a year, regretting those decisions, setting some milestones, and then continuing the process. No, I think the Christian life is one of daily resolution. Romans 12 tells us to be transformed, and it's in a continuous verse, so we're doing it continually. Acts 17 tells us about the Bereans who are daily searching the scriptures to see what they say, and the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray daily. So I think making decisions for God and changing the way we live and considering the way that we live is something that we should be doing very often. So, I forgot to mention, sorry, that the title of my sermon is Living Generously. And we'll get to that as we continue. So every time we spend time with God in prayer or in worship or in the scriptures, or every time we listen to a good sermon or read a great book or have a great conversation with a friend, we should be evaluating ourselves and living in a way that honors God more. That's the kind of life that I want to live. I want to run the race well. That's what I think running the race well means. So this sermon is not a temporary New Year's resolution or goal. It's actually a general call for us to all live differently. One that I have felt deep inside myself for quite a while and happy to be sharing today of all days. And one that I hope resonates with you as we look through the scriptures and ask in response to the scriptures, how then should we live? So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll start there. This text that we're going to read is actually Hebrews chapter 13. This text that we're going to read is actually serves more as a general theme for what we're going to talk about today. I'm not going to reference back to it very often. The book of Hebrews is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible. It appears to be written as an encouragement to Jewish or previously Jewish Christians during a time of trial, and it does so, and these aren't my words, I'll credit the ESV for saying so eloquently, it does so by focusing on the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is how God has now spoken to us now in these latter days. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus says to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the one who upholds the universe. And Jesus is the one who accomplished salvation for us on the cross. So the writer of Hebrews, so he outlines all of those things, points that I just made. And just like Paul in Romans, the writer of Hebrews has outlined a bunch of theology and then tells us how we should be responding to this truth. And he says, A, we should be imitating those great people of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And B, more importantly, we should be imitating the example of Christ. And then this leads us to the reading that we're just going to briefly look at, which is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. So read with me. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I'll read it again. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show his hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Wow, so this is a beautiful example of the Christian life and community and what community should look like. We live inwardly, brotherly love, and we love outwardly. I said live. We love inwardly, and we love outwardly. What a beautiful example. Now, I've always been a little intrigued by this statement of entertain angels, because I've been tempted to think that the writer of Hebrews is just being a little sentimental, you know, like trying to write the kind of verse that you want to put on your fridge or put in a greeting card. But he's drawing on actual examples. This has happened to people in the Old Testament, in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham entertains three men that are messengers from God, and he's actually having a conversation with God himself the whole time, so it's debatable whether one of them is God. Judges 6, Gideon entertains a man unawares and later realizes that this man is an angel. Judges chapter 13, I think his name is Manoah, the father of Samson, and a man appears to his wife and then later appears to Manoah himself, and they offer a sacrifice, and as this guy kind of goes up in the sacrifice, they realize, whoa, this guy was an angel. We were entertaining an angel. So the writer of Hebrews is not just making some cute throwaway line, but this has happened to people in the scriptures before. In fact, Jesus, when he gives us his tale of Judgment Day, he uses hospitality as one of the key evidences or indicators of our faith. That's very interesting. So he says, if you have done these things, you know, given me food and clothed me, if you've done these things to the least of my brothers, that's what he says, and he uses that as a mark. And he says, it's as if you had done it to me. So I think God and Jesus take this idea of hospitality quite seriously. I'm not going to focus entirely on hospitality, but why have I chosen to begin with that? When choosing this verse, even though the title of the sermon is Living Generously. Well, I want to aim as much as possible to avoid talking about money today. And this is not because money is not important. In fact, money is very important. How we treat our finances exposes the true priorities in our hearts. You cannot serve both God and money, period. So a couple of months ago here at Church of Maine, we had a helpful little series on money and stewardship and how we treat our finances, and all of that is up on the website. I'd encourage you to go listen to them if you haven't, if you weren't here. And I particularly want to recommend Mark Agar's sermon on To the Tithe and Beyond and Rory Dyer's sermon on excelling and giving, because both were excellent, and some of which might overlap today. So money is important. And we are often reminded that Jesus spoke more about money than he did heaven and hell. But Jesus' attitude towards living generously extends far beyond just money. There's so much more we can learn from his example and teaching. And that's what we're going to look at briefly today. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You know, sometimes I think that we can treat living generously like the Pharisees treated the law. We can reduce it to a dry set of standards or checkboxes, and we forget the heart that lies behind it. So we may make some financial check boxes, like, you know, things for us to tick, like, okay, I've tithed this month, I've given some stuff to the offering this month, made some funds available for alms. Maybe you set some minimum standards for yourself, like I will only give minimum R5 to the car guard or whatever. And once we're able to check those check boxes, we pat ourselves on the back and we say, job well done, and we continue to live the rest of our lives, sometimes in a selfish way. As if our hearts haven't been changed in general. Do you do that? Because I definitely know that I do. Last week, Barry preached a powerful sermon on living wholeheartedly for God. And I encourage you to go listen to that one as well. And what came through for me was that Jesus wants all of us, all of you, that doesn't just mean your money or your Sundays or your 15 minutes in the morning. It means everything. That's what it truly means to follow him. You know, I have a friend who likes to call himself a Jesus follower or a Christ follower. But he avoids calling himself a Christian because he doesn't want to associate himself with the baggage of that name and whatever. And I may not necessarily agree with his choice to do so, but what I do like is calling himself that really distills what it means to be a Christian. You know, we follow Jesus. That's, you know, on a daily basis. We follow his humility, his teaching, and his example. And so to that end, we're going to look at three practical areas of living generously, with the aid of Scripture, of course. So the first will be being generous with our gifts and talents. The second will be being generous with our possessions or our stuff. And the third will be being generous with ourselves. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we look at being generous with our gifts and talents. On Peter chapter 4. Verses 9 to 11. This verse also starts with hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be gloried, that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter starts with, continues with, saying and says, as each has received a gift. Every one of us is born with natural gifts and talents, but throughout our lives, God chooses to give us additional spiritual gifts, which may or may not actually line up with what comes naturally to us. But despite that, whatever he gives us, they are all for his glory and his glory alone. In this piece of scripture, we have Peter speaking in quite broad terms. He only mentions speaking and serving as two examples, but if you'd like to have more examples or a more exhaustive list, you can look to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Peter does, however, assume that everyone has gifts. He says, as each has received. It's assumed that you have some kind of spiritual gift or have been given something. We often talk about in church the idea of being hands and feet and nose and whatever in the body of Christ. And I ask you today, do you know what you are? Do you know if you are a nose or a hand or a foot? Because it's important that we do so that we can use what we have to serve God. Peter goes on to say, use it to serve one another, not ourselves. Now, I'm quite challenged by this little text because how guilty am I of using my gifts, my God-given gifts, to advance my own popularity or for my own purposes. The very purpose that they've been given to me in the first place is for the benefit of other people. This brings to mind a couple of key implications which we don't necessarily have time to discuss all in detail now, so let me just throw it out there. Whatever God has gifted you with to serve his people, maybe you may not necessarily like that thing. It may not necessarily line up with your natural talents. It may not necessarily be easy. It may not necessarily be something that helps you gain recognition or popularity within the church. Exercising your gift may be something that's sacrificial. It might be something of service. It may cost you. The good news is that God doesn't expect us to do any of these things alone. The text talks about these gifts being examples of God's varied grace. That when we serve, we should serve by the strength that God supplies. You see, exercising your spiritual gifting, and we'll go on to natural stuff now, is kind of like being a passenger on a motorbike. Now, excuse the the analogy. I'm a biker, so that's all I can think of. When you are passionate on a motorbike, you still have to choose to participate. You have to get on that motorbike. But the power and the speed and the direction of where you're going is nearly entirely out of your control. I say nearly because the passenger still needs to work with the rider in leaning the right way. If he or she is rigid, it makes cornering incredibly difficult for the rider. It's like trying to move and there's resistance. But if the passenger cooperates with the rider and leans into the corners, you have a beautiful, beautiful thing. Nevertheless, it's still the rider that's doing it all. So we can rely on God wholly and completely, but yet we still need to be the ones that are leaning with him in exercising of our spiritual gifting. The great thing is that it's not really for our glory. Peter says that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Again, notice that we're not the beneficiaries of using our gifting. Ultimately, our gifts are given to us so that God might be glorified. I think that this makes using our gifts really exciting. You know, we get to do stuff and see people, other people get excited about the goodness of God. I believe that this attitude extends past our spiritual gifting, but also to our natural skills and talents. You know, if you look in Matthew 25, Jesus' parable of the aptly worded talents, talents are a denomination of currency. The gist of it is this. He tells this parable where a master is going on a journey and he says to his three servants, I've got all this money and I want you to steward it well. And he gives one guy five talents, one guy two talents, another guy one. And the scripture says according to his ability. So recognizing their ability. The first two double their money, and when the master comes back, he's very pleased. And the third one is afraid, and he hides the money away and doesn't do anything with it. And the master is definitely not pleased. And it doesn't really end that well for him. Now, even though that parable is primarily about stewardship, I believe that because of the practical nature of this example, that it applies to all of our natural gifts and talents. Why do we have to make these unnatural divisions between the sacred and the secular things in our lives? Everything is sacred because everything good is God-given. We are merely stewards of these things on earth. So let us use everything for his glory, and let us use these things generously. How about some practical examples? Well, if you are like a DIY type person, good with tinkering with cars, which I definitely am not, you could offer to help your friend change his brake fluid or give a little mini service, saving the expense. Are you very good at cooking? You can invite some students over or some young marrieds and teach them a couple of dishes or two. That's not a hint, by the way. My wife's a very good cook. Are you quite a smart person, or do you do well at university? Why don't you offer some of your time and tutor some of those that we know in the church for free? I mean, the kind of list is endless, but the picture I'm trying to paint is that this kind of community where we all have creative ideas of serving each other, both in the spiritual sense and in the natural sense, is incredibly beautiful. You know, do you want to live in that kind of community? Because I certainly do. The second point is being generous with our possessions, with our stuff. And you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for that. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Here we have a beautiful picture of the early church. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, just before we jump into that verse, there's two quick little caveats I feel compelled to mention. And the first is that some people have looked at this picture of the church and wrongly interpreted it to mean that the scripture justifies some kind of communist existence. We should all just go up in the mountains and sell our possessions and live in a commune. Well, obviously, that's not true. It's for various reasons. The giving amongst these people appears to be voluntary. Secondly, in the same text, we see that the people still own their own individual homes. And there are many other places in the Bible, throughout the Bible, where private property and owning things seems to be encouraged. So let's not hear what's not being said. Secondly, it's good to take note that it's always dangerous to take one piece of scripture and then just assume that that is normative for all people at all times. We cannot just look at Acts chapter 2 and go, okay, cool, yeah, we've got this prototype of what church should look like or needs to look like. Because A, they were a very specific people in a specific time with specific challenges. And B, we need to look at the whole counsel of God. All throughout the epistles, we start to learn more about leadership and elders and deacons and all of that detail. So bearing those two things in mind, what can we say about the early church? Well, what I love about this picture of God's people is their total disregard for the importance of material things. Verse 45 says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." It's almost as if the believers are saying to one another, come on, guys, let's just forget about all the stuff we've got that's bogging us down. Let's sell what we need to sell, give it to those who need, so that we can all get along with what really matters, and that's serving God. And how often do you find yourself wishing that we lived in a community like that? How often do you find yourself wishing that you weren't limited by money or possessions? Do you ask yourself, okay, if only I had X, then I'd be able to do Y? Well, guess what? You have the power and the privilege of being somebody else's solution to that problem. You have the X that somebody else needs to do the Y. Even the secular world has been catching onto this idea. You know, we all know that the American dream is a lie and that self-serving capitalism alone is not something that is going to solve the problems of the world. But all around the world, we see people being dissatisfied with the way that they live and all sorts of practical solutions arising. You may have heard of the sharing economy or crowdsourcing or minimalism. You know, these are all just ideas that have become popular in the way that people look at stuff. And, you know, those are all good and practical solutions, but, you know, we know the truth. Possessions are not just unimportant because they're impractical. No. Possessions are unimportant because people are more important. Love must compel us to act, not reason. In 1 John 3:16 to 18, it says this: "By this we know love, that he," speaking of Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let us love in deed and in truth. What an amazing command. How authentic would our Christianity look like if this was a daily reality in our lives? You see, in God's spiritual economy, everything works a little bit differently because it's motivated by love and defined by love. It doesn't matter if you own 5 things, 10 things, or 1 thing. God looks at your heart and sees how well you steward what he has given you. I'm reminded of that amazing story in Luke 21 where it says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." How much more beautiful is giving when it is sacrificial. And it's not beautiful just because you are supplying somebody with something, but it's beautiful because you are telling them that, and loving them by telling them that they are more important than your material loss. So has God blessed you with a car? You know, maybe you should lend it to that friend from out of town, even though there's some kind of insurance risk. Has God blessed you with a big and beautiful house? Well, why not allow others less fortunate than you to use that to host a party or get together or significant things in their lives? Has God blessed you with a really big library of books? This one hits me a bit hard because I've got a burgeoning or blossoming library. But has God blessed you with a beautiful library of books? Well, next time somebody asks you to lend that good book, why don't you gift it to them instead? Has God blessed you with too many clothes, more than you need? Well, give some of the old ones away. Maybe give some of the new ones away. Yeah. Again, the list of things that we can do in this area is endless. And by the way, I chose those examples because I know of people in this church that have done all of those things. And so we've seen some of it. And how beautiful does a community who lives like this look like? That's a community that I want to live in. The third point is being generous with ourselves, and this is perhaps the point that I'm most passionate about. So for a final time, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. As I mentioned, being generous with ourselves is probably the point I'm most passionate about. My prayer is that each and every one of us are able to take a deep look inside of ourselves, and in response to Jesus' example, make profound changes to the way that we live our lives. And as I mentioned earlier, this is something we should be doing on a regular basis. And hopefully today. Matthew chapter 22. I wasn't turning. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to read from verse 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, this is Jesus, to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, referring to the Old Testament. What an astonishing thought. He said the entire Old Testament, all of the commands that God had been giving his people progressively through generations, all of that stuff is summed up or just can be distilled into loving God and loving people. Can you see that loving others is not just a nice to have of the Christian life? It's not a side effect of becoming a better person or a nicer Christian. No, God has called us to love people in the most serious way possible. Yeah. Jesus himself exemplifies this in John 15 when he says, in John 15, verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. So bear in mind that he was talking about himself. He was about to do that very thing. He was about to lay down his life for his friends, like in a real tangible way. He was going to go die. And he calls us to do the same. And not just for our friends. In Luke chapter 10, I think it's a lawyer or someone speaking to Jesus, and in response to those same two commands, he says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, by way of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, your neighbor is anybody who you see who is in need. So loving others is something that necessitates or requires a giving of ourselves. Thankfully, in the vast majority of cases, this doesn't mean unto death, you know, as it did for Jesus, because we wouldn't be here. But nevertheless, his example has to have an impact on our time, attention, and our effort towards other people. You know, in some respect, those things need to die, the way that we control those things. So this shouldn't really come as a surprise to you if you've read even the smallest part of any of the Gospels, because Jesus' life was the perfect example of loving others, as the verse said earlier, in deed and in truth, not just with the words. It's amazing that he actually never requires from us something that he himself is not prepared to do. He's the ultimate example of selflessness. In Philippians chapter 2, which is a verse that's become well-worn at Church on Main in recent times, it tells us that even though Jesus was equal to God, he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and came down to earth, taking on the form of a servant. So in our home group in the last year or so, or maybe even a bit longer, we've been studying the book of Luke, and even though Luke's primary concern in writing the gospel is one of historical record, I've lost my place in the notes. Jesus. His primary concern is historical record. He himself is a physician, so there's a kind of distinct focus on Jesus' acts of healing and acts of compassion towards people. So if you read the book of Luke, Jesus' compassion and his empathy for people just shines through. I mean, the book of Luke is overflowing with stories of social outcasts, you know, whether it's in parable or reality. There's the shepherds who come and see him. There's the prodigal son. There's Zacchaeus who he seeks out. There's various lepers who are outcasts of society who he heals. There's a sinful woman who is also an outcast of society, and he accepts when she comes and washes his feet. There's a demon-possessed man. The list continues. So putting it simply, Jesus had time for people. Do you have time for people? And it wasn't always easy for him, you know. Sometimes people were a distraction from his true intent for that day. Sometimes they were annoying to those people around him. Sometimes they got in the way of him helping someone else. Sometimes he even had to seek them out himself. But Jesus loved people. And with each and every one of those people, to him, it was worth it. And do we live in this way? I surely want to. So we'll briefly look at one example before we start to bring this to a close. In Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 48. This is one that we've done fairly recently in our home group, and I think was quite a one that we all were quite struck by, profundity. Is that a word? Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 48. Bear with me, it's just a little bit longer. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had had an only daughter. He had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, though she had spent all her livings on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He goes on to eventually attend to Jairus and Jairus' daughter as well. This passage in Luke is an amazing example of Jesus' thoughtfulness and compassion towards other people. There's a couple of things I want to say about this situation quickly before we come to an end. Well, firstly, this woman certainly was some kind of distraction. You know that Jesus was on his way to help somebody else. But he gave her his attention. She was worthy of his attention despite the inconvenience. Secondly, she imposed herself upon him without permission. And granted, it's because she was desperate. She had spent all of her life savings and not found any respite. And Jesus did not, Jesus, in a great example of humility, did not, you know, consider himself so lofty that he had all these personal rights and personal space that she came and violated. No, he gave her his attention because he was humble. And thirdly, he understood her social standing and he was thoughtful in the way that he acted. You know, Jesus knew that her ailment would have meant that she's unclean, would have meant that she would be ostracized by society. So just even though he knew that she was healed, he could have just let her slink away, but he made a song and dance about it. And he made a song and dance about it so that everybody around would know that she had been healed. It would be a way for her to be accepted back into society. Do we give others, even those who are unworthy, do we give them our attention? Do we treat people with humility, not thinking ourselves too highly? Do we practice thoughtfulness in relation to others, and or do we live as if we're the only people who matter? You know, I'm so struck by Jesus' example and the way in which he treats people. And I wish that I lived in this way. I want to live in this way. I want to treat people like they matter. I want to seek out those who need friends and befriend them. I want to have people in my home and build authentic community and relationship around the dinner table, even if it's a cheap meal because we're poor at the end of the month. You know, I want to be actively discipling those people around me. You know, discipleship, as an aside, is not something that is just relegated to the leaders and the home group leaders. So, no, we're all called to be disciples and disciplers. You know, I guarantee you, it doesn't matter where you are in your work walk with God or where you know, what you feel you do or don't have to give, there's somebody else in this church who can benefit spiritually from a relationship with you. So I want to be discipling others in that way. And for me, this is what Jesus' example shows me. He shows us that we need to be generous with our gifts and our talents, you know, all the things that God has given us in the first place. We need to be generous with all of our stuff and not consider it so important that people are less. And we need to be generous with ourselves, giving of ourselves our time and our attention and our effort. As I close, what encourages me in this, and that when I think about myself and know how I fall short in so many of these areas, what encourages me is this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." You know, all of these things that we've spoken about, you know, they can be and are fueled by the power of God. God is able, and we can rely on him. Amen. Thanks, John.